Let's pray together. We give thanks to you, Father, for your holy word and for this time that we can meet in your presence to hear from you. We ask that you would speak to us tonight and guide us and bless us as those who are called to this place to be your ambassadors here. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and empower us for the work that you've called us to do. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are doing something that is somewhat rare here, which is to do a topical sermon series. Usually we're working through a book of the Bible, but right now during Eastertide, we are talking about prayer. Since the parish retreat was on prayer, we've continued to talk about it, something we needed to talk about some week after week for 7 weeks. And last week we did a little bit of a study on why we should pray for the city, and continuing on that, or trying to continue on that this Sunday, to talk about how we should pray for the city. It was the best of sermons, it was the worst of sermons, I have to say. It's one of those sermons where it may end up being more about work than about prayer, but hopefully it will be helpful for us as we think about the work of prayer, because I think that prayer is the primary work of the church in the city. Prayer is the primary work of the church in the city, and by work I mean labor. As in, prayer is the primary labor of the church in the city, which is not to say that prayer cannot also be pleasant, sweet communion with the Lord. Absolutely can be, just as other tasks that we engage in with other people can be enjoyable. But prayer is still work. It's hard work. It's important work. In fact, it may well be the most important work we can do in Washington. Work is a complicated subject in the church because we live in a world that insists on separating the sacred from the secular. For many people, work is what you do during the work week, and then religion is something you might pick up on the weekends. And for too long, the church has fallen into this false dichotomy and lived with it comfortably. Those who become pastors or missionaries, something like that, have sacred jobs in this understanding, engaging in full-time Christian service, right? And for everybody else, all of you unlucky fellows with your secular jobs, well, tough for you, but if you are a Christian with a secular job, there are a couple of ways that you can make good of it. One is that maybe you can tell your coworkers about Jesus, and then another thing is maybe you can tithe that big fat paycheck to the church, right? This is the way that secular sacred dichotomy works out so often. The problem with it is that it unnaturally compartmentalizes space and time in the world that God made, in the world that God continues to inhabit. And he continues to inhabit, including the time of 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. So there's really no place and no time that doesn't fall within God's realm. So every job can and should be sacred so long as it's undertaken for the glory of God. And although we continue to get confused about this, the Bible is perfectly clear about this, both Old and New Testament, perfectly clear about work. In the beginning, our Father made us, and he gave us work to do, to fill the earth and to rule over it as his ambassadors. We rebelled against him, sadly, and ever since then, we have had a complicated relationship, both with God and with work. But God in his mercy sent Jesus, and through Jesus' death and resurrection, he won for us redemption from sin and the hope of resurrection. And through faith in Jesus, our relationship with God and with work can be put right again. But there's also another reason that work can be a complicated subject in the church, and that's because we often get kind of muddled in our thinking about grace and works in the Christian life. The Protestant reformers rightly argued that we cannot, through our good works, earn God's favor. Otherwise, why would Jesus have to come and die as something necessary for salvation? Paul wrote to the Ephesians, one of the greatest hits of the Protestant Reformation, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And as a result, ever since that verse was uncovered or recovered in the Protestant Reformation, we have been quick to echo Paul's point here. It is not by our works that we are saved, but by grace through faith in Jesus. But Paul didn't pause at that point in his letter, and we shouldn't either. Paul's conclusion comes in the next verse, a verse that is about work. For some reason, this verse didn't make it into the greatest hits of the Protestant Reformation. All that Paul was saying about grace was foundational to his next point, that the reason that God redeemed us was so that we might get on with the work that he created us to do. Listen to Ephesians 2:10, that next verse. "For," Paul says, not even taking a breath from that last section, "by grace you've been saved by faith, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them," or we should do them. It's a Hebrew way of saying we should do them. Ephesians 2:10. Through faith in Jesus, our relationship with God and work can be put right again. Yet when it comes to doing good works, instead of bowling a strike straight down the middle, we often end up in one of two gutters. Think about these. On the one side, there's the gutter of inactivity. We can become so pessimistic about our motives in doing good works that we stop doing them at all for fear of somehow reverting to works righteousness. And there are always naysayers who add to the muddle, who are people who are suspicious of any kind of Christian effort because they say it will lead to self-righteousness. And these people oftentimes will go on and on and on about the gospel, but are in fact an unholy chorus telling us to quit trying so hard, to sin boldly, and trust in the grace that Jesus has promised us. And the problem with this is that it confuses salvation and vocation, and it sidelines us from the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. On the other side, the other gutter is the gutter of frantic activism. We can become so optimistic about our good works that we get caught up in a kind of triumphalism. And there's a chorus for this gutter too, with zealous people reminding us that Christ is risen, the kingdom of God is here, and if we would just give it our all, we would be able to lay hold of the kingdom completely. They can become very critical of those who aren't doing enough to save the world. And the problem with all of this is that it confuses our vocation with the consummation. It's a recipe for burnout through taking on more good works than we are called to do. Weren't we going to talk about prayer? How do we get sidelined talking about work? We are going to talk about prayer right now, praying for the city right now, because if you want to avoid the gutter of inactivity on the one side and the gutter of frantic activism on the other side, then the clear path down the middle is by regarding prayer as the primary work of the church in the city. A rich life of prayer situates us in this sweet spot that the Father always intended for us. When we rebelled against him, Jesus rescued us so that we might return to this sweet spot, not of inactivity, but of engaging in good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Jesus gave us his Spirit so that we might be able to say yes to those things that God has called us to do and to be able to say no to the things that are for somebody else. The Spirit empowers us to do those things that we're called to do and doesn't empower us to do anything else. Prayer situates us in our proper vocation as God's ambassadors here. That's what we were made for. It keeps us out of the gutter of inactivity because prayer keeps us focused on God's kingdom, the kingdom come, and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer aligns our hearts and minds and wills and bodies and stuff, everything that we have, with God's purposes, giving us courage to speak up and take action for the sake of God's kingdom. Prayer also keeps us out of the gutter of frantic activism on the other side because it keeps us humble. It keeps us reminded that we aren't God and we are submitted to God as ambassadors, his ambassadors. We aren't in charge. He is. We have limits. He doesn't. We are finite. He is infinite. So instead of working ourselves to death trying to save the world, we join in the work of prayer, trusting in the God who saves. If you don't believe me, just read the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we find the great example of a church with a prayer-centered mission, living right into the sweet spot of vocation as God had intended. This Thursday coming up will be the 40th day of Easter. This is the day when we celebrate the Feast of the Ascension. And we remember on that day the risen Lord Jesus commanding his disciples to wait, remain in Jerusalem, wait for the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And then said Jesus, you will be my martyrs, my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Witnesses for Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Sounds like a recipe for burnout, doesn't it? But here's where we begin to see how the work of prayer governed the activity of the early church and enabled them to accomplish the good works that God had prepared beforehand for them to walk in. They did as Jesus told them, waiting in Jerusalem, but they weren't idle. They worked. They worked by devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 1:14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They worked at prayer while they waited for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when the day of Pentecost came, they were ready. Jesus kept his promise. He poured out the Holy Spirit on his people. 3,000 people were baptized on that day. If they didn't have a lot of work to do before, they did then. Suddenly, that church had grown by 3,000 people. Sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? But as the Lord added daily to their number of those who were being saved, we find them bringing everyone together into the work of prayer. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And through these practices, they remained centered in that sweet spot that God had for them, doing the good works that he had created them to do and trusting him as their sovereign king. Now, what sort of things were they doing in the early church? Before the ascension, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses, my martyrs. And by this, he did not mean witnessing as some in the modern church have conceived of it, you know, where you walk up to strangers and you talk to them about going to heaven or hell, and you get them to pray a sinner's prayer. The apostles did speak to many people, including many strangers, but they never talked about going to heaven. They never talked about going to hell. In fact, they rarely said anything about eternal life at all. And that's because the testimony of a witness is not about the future. It's about the past. They gave testimony to what they had seen, witnessing primarily to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and then trying to make sense of all of that in light of the Old Testament story. Sometimes they would give very long speeches. Sermons are recorded in the book of Acts. But when they were pressed for time, they would summarize it in a pithy way, just three words. They would say, Jesus is Lord. That's how they would say the message And what they meant by this was that the kingdom of God had come. Jesus was the Lord. He was the Messiah King who had come. He had conquered every principality and power through his death, and he'd even conquered sin and death itself. And when they testified that Jesus is Lord, they were inviting people to be baptized into Jesus so they might come under the reign of King Jesus and enjoy his grace and live into their vocations, to do the good works that they had been called to do, that God had prepared for them. Not only did the early church testify about King Jesus with their words, but they also testified with their actions. They took action as Jesus' ambassadors to the capital city of Jerusalem. They were freeing people from the slavery of sin and idolatry. They were healing the sick, showing hospitality to those who were in need. And they fed this growing number of poor who were coming, who were hungry. And this group grew and grew and grew. And it could have been, again, a recipe for burnout. But the apostles discerned in prayer that they weren't called to do everything for everybody, and they needed to delegate responsibilities to others. So they recruited 7 Greek speakers to assist with the distribution so they might remain devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the early church continued to grow, and they challenged injustice in the city, and they challenged the authorities there who were creating that injustice. The religious and the political authorities were corrupt. And it led to the imprisonment of the apostles, during which time the church gathered for prayer and called on the Lord to protect their own and to put an end to this injustice. And then Stephen became the first martyr from this word, witness, martyrs. And Stephen died. And when that happened, persecution broke out against the church everywhere in Jerusalem. And so they were scattered out. They started going out to Judea and Samaria. And people were coming to faith out there. And they were teaching them to pray wherever they went. And then with the conversion of Paul in Syria, the church in Antioch gathered for prayer, and they set apart Barnabas and Paul for the first mission to the Gentiles. And their witness spread in the cities of Asia Minor and in southeastern Europe, and eventually all the way to Rome. That's where the book of Acts ends, which was the ends of the earth for someone who lived in Jerusalem in those days. They were in the imperial capital city proclaiming the gospel to Rome. That's where that book of Acts leads them. And throughout the entire book of Acts, all 28 chapters, nowhere do we find the disciples falling into the gutter of inactivity, saying, all our work as Jesus' ambassadors is just filthy rags. Nothing we can do to add to the finished work of Christ. Let's stop trying so hard and really start believing in the gospel. Praise God, they didn't do any of that nonsense. At the same time, nowhere in the book of Acts do we find them falling into the gutter of frantic activity, saying, everything depends upon us. If only Paul and Barnabas would get their butts in gear and really get out there, then we would be able to save the world. Thank God they didn't do that. What we find repeatedly is a church that was centered on prayer, and because of it, they were empowered to engage in the good works that God had given them to do as his ambassadors wherever they went. Okay, all of this is very relevant to how we pray for the city. Let's think now about how prayer works. A couple of weeks ago, Matt talked about some of the whys and hows of prayer. I encourage you to go back and listen to all of the messages, including his and the teachings from the retreat, if you haven't. I'm just going to build a little bit on what he said. How is it possible that creatures can have any influence on the Creator? Isn't prayer merely some sort of therapeutic technique that gets us to change, but God never changes? Well, actually, no, because prayer is work, and it's work that God has called us to do as his ambassadors. God wants to hear what we're seeing and what we think he should do because of what we're seeing. He wants to know our opinion of how the king should act. And if you think about it, the Psalms are filled with examples of this. Reports from the field and a cry for the king to take action. We read one of them tonight from Psalm 44 that Jesus appropriated, saying, "Lord, why are you sleeping? Come and help me. Come and save." Psalms are filled with examples like this. And the Psalms are given to us not to trick us into thinking that God is responsive when in reality he isn't. Psalms are given to teach us how to pray because, in fact, God really is responsive to us. We are not robots. And not everything is pre-programmed. In today's Old Testament reading from Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah was given a window into this mystery of the relationship between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. And he was given a window into this by visiting the potter's house. When the bowl the potter was making was spoiled, he reshaped it into something else. And in this, God was showing Jeremiah a way to think about how he responds to his creatures. And God went on to say this to Jeremiah. He said, "If I announce judgment and people repent, well, then I'll set a new course and not punish them. On the other hand, if I announce blessing and the people rebel, well, then I will set a new course and not bless them. Either way, God is still in command, and like the potter, he will accomplish his purposes with creation." We don't know how God's activity in time fits together with God's purposes outside of time. What we do know, though, is that our Father made us to work as his ambassadors here. Jesus has redeemed us by grace through faith so that we might return to our vocation as the Father's ambassadors. And the Spirit empowers us to pray and act according to our vocation. So somehow God entrusts us with responsibility, and when we submit to his will, he empowers us to fulfill this calling. Nevertheless, prayer does change us. God is responsive to our prayers, and we are responsive to our prayers also. It has a way of aligning us with the hands of the potter as he turns us. He conforms us to his will as we pray. Praying shapes our beliefs and our actions. There is this old saying, lex orandi, lex credendi, lex bibendi. The law of praying is the law of believing and the law of living. Or praying shapes believing, shapes life. Ephesians 3, we hear this in what Paul is saying. It has a way of changing who we are and how we see everything. As we pray, we're strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Jesus dwells in our hearts by faith. We begin to comprehend God's glory and the riches and the great cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on. And all of that so that we might get on with the good works that Paul was just talking about, that Jesus rescued us in order to do. Paul's grand prayer of Ephesians 3 follows after chapter 2 when he explains why we were saved by grace through faith. Okay, now pulling all of these strands together, how do we pray for the city? The Lord who redeemed us by his grace and who commissioned and sent us to do good works repeatedly commands us to pray. And the scriptures show that he really does listen and act. At the same time, like the clay in the hands of the potter, prayer shapes our beliefs, our practices, ultimately affecting what we do and what we don't do. When we pull all of this together, doesn't it nicely encapsulate the job of an ambassador? As God's ambassadors, we report to headquarters what we see and what we think headquarters should do. But we don't act on our own. We have been redeemed so that we might do the good works that God prepared in advance for us to walk in. We are responsible to receive and execute God's will. So through the work of prayer, we are able to faithfully live out our calling as God's ambassadors to the city. What this means in terms of how we pray for the city is more about being than about doing. Ambassadors have to be ready to respond to an infinite variety of new situations. And there's no way to anticipate all of them. Instead, our primary work of prayer is such that we are being ready all the time just by doing the work of prayer. So we're always ready to give an answer or take action for whatever new thing comes our way. And here's where the Anglican tradition can be so helpful to us, because common prayer is what we do, right? It's what we do when we're together. Just by coming to worship faithfully week after week, we're formed as praying people. But you have to come not just to receive, you have to come ready to work. You know what liturgy means? It's the work of the people. And we come here not just to receive, but to work. You have to come attuned to your work as God's ambassadors to the city, listening to what he says when we're together, and then drawing near to him in prayer. And through the prayers of the people, we are going to run the gamut. We're going to cover everything. This is the way the prayers work in our service. We pray for the universal church. We pray for the nation and all in authority. We pray for the welfare of the world, the concerns of the local community here, and for those who suffer or are in any kind of trouble. We're going to cover all of these things, and there's just too much at stake for us to go through the motions when we do this. We have to be tuned in so that our work as ambassadors is aligned to what God is doing in our city. If we don't, we're bound to end up in one of these gutters. And our work is important. God calls us to it. It's what he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Between Sundays and the day-to-day, our work as God's ambassadors involves lifting up to the Lord what we see. As we go about praying without ceasing, offering up breath prayers, as we talked about at the retreat, reporting to the Lord, here's what we see. Please take action. What do you have for me, Lord? What are you seeing as you make your way around our city? You may not be connected at all to DDOT, but you're connected to our Father in heaven. And he has more power over Dave Thomas Circle than anybody else in our city. That's the choke point for those of you who don't drive. It's the worst choke point in the city. Dave Thomas Circle is clay in the potter's hands. And he can reshape it as he pleases. We can call upon him to fix what's broken. You may not have any official capacity with the systems that control housing or the economic markets here, but you're an ambassador of the king. And homelessness or gentrification or the repurposing of old church buildings into luxury condos are all matters of concern to him. What do you see? Lift it up to him. Ask him to take action. Ask him what he would have you do. In the office, regardless of whether you have any access to the people in power there, you have access to the king. Tell him what you're seeing. Ask him to make it right and show you what you ought to do about it. We're wired differently. Each of us has different interests, different strengths, and that's good. We're a body. We're different parts. Some of us, when we pick up the newspaper, go right to the world. Some of us go right to sports. Some of us go right to the arts. That's okay. Whatever you're wired for, lift it to the Lord. You can pray about sports. It's okay. You can pray about the arts. It's okay. You can pray about the matters of world affairs. It's okay. You're God's ambassador here. He invites you to care about these things. And if you don't know what to say, this is called a Book of Common Prayer. It has all these prayers in it. It's very helpful. If you turn to the back of it, it has this wonderful index of prayers that are very relevant to the needs of the city, for justice in times of conflict, for schools and colleges, for the good use of leisure, for the poor and neglected, for the oppressed, for prisons and correctional institutions, for the right use of God's gifts, for families, for the care of children, for young persons, for those who live alone, for the aged, and so on and so on and so on. There are all of these resources that are right here for us. If you don't have a Book of Common Prayer, that's okay. Just pray without ceasing. Just talk to God. Just tell him what you see. Ask him to take action and ask him what he would have you do. Our Father made us for this work. Jesus redeemed us for this work, and the Spirit empowers us for this work. Imagine what our city can become if we happily take upon us this work that God prepared for us to walk in. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, in your word, you have given us a vision of that holy city to which the nations of the world bring their glory. Behold and visit, we pray, the city of Washington, D.C. Renew the ties of mutual regard which should form our civic life. Send us honest and able leaders. Enable us to eliminate poverty and prejudice and oppression, that peace may prevail with righteousness and justice with order, and that we would no longer be known for our divisions, but be known as the city where Jesus is Lord. This we pray in his name. Amen.